In good timing with our upcoming missions conference, we're talking about the importance of praying for the lost, those who are without Christ, those who are still in spiritual darkness, those who are separated from God. They have no God in this world, in their life, and they need to be saved. We're praying for the lost. I'm in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And today we want to look at the reasons for praying for the lost. Why do we want to do that? Why should we do that? Why are we commanded to do that? Why is Paul exhorting the church to do that, to pray for the unsaved? 1 Timothy chapter 2, once again we will read verses 1 through 8. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Once again, Father, we turn to you and ask for guidance. We ask for the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. We ask that you would do only what only God can do. Through the Word of God, which is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to set things in order in the church. Timothy was a young preacher. Paul was passing the torch of ministerial responsibility, not just for the churches in Ephesus, but for all the churches that had been planted on the missionary journeys. And so Timothy was being given a big assignment. He was being given heavy duties as a young pastor. And so Paul is exhorting him. I exhort, therefore, Paul says. The word exhort means I am strongly encouraging you in these areas. And so the first area is to make sure that he commands the false teachers to stop teaching false teaching. Chapter 1. Chapter 2 begins with the exhortation to make sure that you are a man of prayer. Make sure that you teach the church to pray. Make sure you're praying for the lost, the unsaved. First responsibility of the church is the evangelization of those who are without Christ. Reaching out beyond the doors of the church and sharing the life-saving gospel of Jesus Christ with those who are unsaved. We looked at the nature of that evangelistic praying in verse 1. Four aspects of evangelistic prayer. Supplications, that's taking prayer requests that are very specific in nature. Praying for people by name. Praying that God would remove the darkness or the blindness from their eyes, that they might come to the light of Jesus Christ. Praying that the Holy Spirit would stir their hearts and call them to salvation. Praying very specific prayers for those who are lost. And then he said, for prayers. The word prayers means praying in a worshipful way, praying in an attitude of dependence upon God. trusting God. Only God can do these things. Only God can change a heart. Only God can bring conviction through His Holy Spirit into an unsaved person's heart and remove the blindness and soften the hardness of the heart. Only God can do that. So we're praying in a worshipful way in dependence and trust of God. Intercessions, that's like praying on behalf of these people, praying for them, praying for their spiritual needs, praying for their physical needs, praying that God would just work in a special way in their hearts and prepare them for salvation, praying that God would see the need. He knows the need, but pray that God would help us to respond to their needs of salvation by getting on our knees on behalf of those people. And then finally, the giving of thanks. When we pray, not after God has answered the prayer and after the person has come to know Christ as their Savior, but even before they get saved, we should pray with thanksgiving that God is going to answer that prayer, that God is going to change those hearts, that God is going to bring these people to Christ. We need to pray in faith, amen? And if we're praying with thanksgiving that God's going to answer those prayers, that means that we're exercising that faith in God. And if we can't do that, then it's time to be like the disciples and say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. There's a weakness of faith, and I need to trust that no matter how hardened and how ungodly this person is that I'm praying for, I know that with God all things are possible. And I know that You can save this individual or these people, praying with thanksgiving. And then the scope of evangelistic praying, we need to move beyond the circle of our friends and family and pray for others. We need to be broad in our vision. Our scope needs to include all people, all people. Paul says that I exhort that prayers be made for all men. And then he gets very specific in verse 2. For kings, presidents, vice presidents, senators, congressmen, governors, mayors, chiefs of police, anyone who has authority over other people, they need to be Christians. They need to judge and do things, rule people in a godly fashion. The only way they can do that is if they know God. They need to be saved. We need to pray for them. We need to make sure our attitude is one of compassion on their souls. We may not agree with them, the way that they handle government, the way that they make the decisions they make, but we need to pray for them. We need to pray for their salvation. And then the benefit of evangelistic praying, when you're praying for those in authority and those who are in high positions of leadership, we need to pray for them so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Believers should be peacemakers. We can be peacemakers by praying for the peace of our nation. Believers should pray for the God-fearing leaders of our nation, as even though they are few, we need to pray for those who are believers in places of authority, so that they will have a major impact upon their co-workers and cohorts that they work with, that they would be influential in Christian ways. And then if those leaders who are ungodly, unsaved, are not going to listen to God, they're not going to come to a saving knowledge of God, we can pray that God would remove them, that God would remove them from office, those who refuse to hear His voice. Today we want to look at the reasons. Why do I pray this way? Why do I pray for all men? Why do I pray for the king and all who are in authority? The reasons for evangelistic praying, if I was to say reason singular, the reason would be simply because of God's plan of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent to this world because God loved the world so much that He offered His Son. Amazing, as Bill brought out in Sunday school, that God would allow His Son to be so horribly treated. Could you imagine allowing your own flesh and blood to be horribly treated, not for anything that He had done wrong, but for the sins of the whole world? That's what God did because He loves us so much. And so we need to pray for all men because that's God's plan. He sent His Son to die for the sins of the world so that we might be saved. So that's the overall reason. But the plan of salvation offers several reasons. And Paul goes over those reasons here in this passage of Scripture today, starting in verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. This is, the word good means morally right. It is the spiritual thing to do. It is the morally spiritual, noble, proper thing to do. Pray for the lost. That's our moral responsibility before God. The most excellent spiritual task that we can perform as a Christian is praying for the lost. The most worthy and worthwhile task that we can perform as a Christian is praying for the lost. The most important task that we as a church can do is praying for the lost. In the Old Testament, the priests performed an important function. They prayed. They prayed urgently and fervently to God. If we were to go back to verse 1, we could look at the Old Testament priests and say that's the way they prayed. They prayed with supplications. They prayed for the needs of the people. They prayed prayers of worship, the offering incense literally on the altar so that the fragrance of the incense would go up to God as they prayed. They prayed intercessionally on behalf of the needs of the people who needed to know God. They prayed. They prayed with thanksgiving. They prayed in faith, believing. We are like the priests of the Old Testament. The New Testament term is ambassadors. We are ambassadors of God. We are the representatives of God here on this earth right now. One of our major responsibilities, if not the most important responsibility, is to pray, just like the priests of the Old Testament. To pray this kind of prayer, especially on behalf of those who do not know God. Because why? If they die in their sins, they're going to be eternally separated from God in hell. And their blood will be on our hands if we did nothing to win them to Jesus Christ. So we pray as ambassadors of Christ, and it's our responsibility to reach the lost with the gospel of Christ, and we cannot do that without a lot of prayer. We would be foolish if we were to go out here and try to win the lost without praying for them. Just like we expect our missionaries to go into foreign countries and win the lost to Christ, but we also expect them to spend a lot of their time on their knees praying for those that they are there to reach. They should expect no less of us. This is our mission field right here in the Waynesboro area. We need to be on our knees praying because with much prayer we have much power, but with no prayer we have no power. Our most fervent desire should be for the salvation of the lost. Do you have a burden? Do you have a burden for the lost? Does your heart ache for people who are without Christ? And we see people acting ungodly. That's natural to them because they are without God. Does that burden our heart? That's why we have a missionary conference every year. Unlike many churches are saying, that's old-fashioned. Let's just not have a missionary conference anymore. People don't show up. People don't really care what the missionaries are doing anymore. We have a missionary conference every year like a revival to renew our vision, to renew our zeal for the work of the Lord. Whether it's here in Waynesboro or across the sea somewhere, we need to have a burden for the lost. And I've been praying for Brother Tom Cunningham that through his messages, the Holy Spirit would reburden our hearts for the lost people right here in Waynesboro. For God so loved the world. That's our missionary theme, conference theme this year. Because God's will is that no man should perish. And that's the second reason why we should pray for the lost, is because their salvation, the salvation of the lost people, that's what God desires. In verse 4, He will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That really doesn't need any explanation, does it? In God, it's God's nature to desire men to be saved. That's creation's purpose. God created mankind so that He would have people who would love Him so much that they would want to spend eternity with Him. And that even eternity, which never ends, we would never get tired of loving God because He loved us so much that He was willing to pull us out of so much trouble. He was willing to send His own Son into this world to die for us, so that He could spend eternity with those whom He loves. Wow. That's God's nature. That's who God is. And that same desire of God that nobody perish is expressed in Isaiah. All the way back in Isaiah, hundreds of years before Christ came. Isaiah 45:22, God says to the people, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." In Isaiah 55:1, God gives an invitation. "Ho," or "listen, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters." So if you have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's as simple as it gets. That's all you need to do. If you say, "I'm not saved today, Pastor. I don't know if I'm going to heaven. I don't know if the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior," my invitation to you is God's invitation today. Come. Come to the Lord. Come to the Savior. Say, "Here I am, Lord. Receive me. Make me one of your children. Accept me into your family." And you know what? If you mean that sincerely, He will do that. He will forgive you. It doesn't matter what kind of a sinner you are, because Jesus Christ died for all of your sins. Doesn't matter what you've done or who you are. You can come and He will receive you. You can come to the Savior right now, even where you're sitting. Remember what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9? Again, the Lord's the nature of God. He says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come." Come to repentance. Come to that point where you change direction, where you turn around and you go toward God instead of away from God. The phrase in verse 4 that says, "to come unto the knowledge of the truth," is a phrase that literally means to come to the point of salvation. Come to the point where you believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. You believe that He is the way of salvation. He died for your sins. There's no other way of salvation. Come to that truth. To come to the knowledge of the truth literally means to be saved. It means to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal relationship. Paul uses that phrase, or a very similar phrase, in 2 Timothy 2:25 again. And then sadly, he uses the same phrase or similar phrase in 2 Timothy 3:7, but here it's used in a negative way. Paul says that in the last days, many people will be ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Ooh, that's where we are now, folks. Many people, because of the work of Satan, because of the blindness of their heart, because of the dark spiritual darkness that they're in, because they will never call upon the name of the Lord, because they will never repent. They may be very smart people, always learning, always growing in knowledge, but not growing in the knowledge, the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the most important thing. Is knowing Jesus. Everything else dims in comparison to coming to the knowledge of the truth. Third reason for praying for the lost is that it reflects the uniqueness of God. Verse 5, there is one God. There is one God. Why do we pray to God? Why do we pray to the God of heaven, the God of the universe, the God who created heaven and earth and created everything that is here on earth and created you and I? Why do we pray to Him? Because He's the only one. He's the only one. You know, every society has someone or something that they pray to, that they trust in. The American Indians, they had their Great Spirit. You know, the Great Spirit, they recognized the Creator because creation itself gave them the knowledge of the truth that there is one Creator. But the other civilizations, many civilizations of the world, in their darkened minds, they have conjured up all kinds of gods, false gods, and they all have something that they believe in. But there is only one God, and we pray to Him because we know from the Bible that He is a compassionate God. He is a loving God. He is a merciful God. He is a God who is able to do all things. He is a God who is able to raise people out of spiritual darkness to light. He is able to raise them from unrighteousness to righteousness. He is able to take them from spiritual death and cause them to be born again and have eternal life. We pray to Him because there is one God. We see that theme repeated throughout Scripture from the very beginning. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, it talks about, I am God and there is none like me. Deuteronomy chapter 39, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, Isaiah 43:10, 44:6, 45:5-6, 46:9. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 and 6. Verse 6 says, but unto us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. And you say, oh, well, that's two. That's God and Jesus Christ. That's two. No, they're one God. Three in one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three in one. One God. God says, there is one God. Religion teaches the opposite, doesn't it? Some religions have many gods, many ways of salvation. They would like us to believe it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian, a Jew, a Muslim, a Hindu, a Buddhist, or whatever you are, as long as you believe something, you'll be okay. No, 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 no. The Bible says there is only one God and one way to God, and that way is through Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That makes it very clear. Whatever a person believes is not good enough. We must believe. We must come to the knowledge of the truth. We must believe that Jesus is the truth. There is no other truth. A fourth reason for praying for the lost is that we have a mediator who is praying with us. Verse 5 again. And one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. A mediator is a go-between. Someone between us and God the Father. And that's God the Son, Jesus Christ. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father right now. We pray to Him. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. It's not just some three words that we tack on the end of every prayer. It means that, God, I'm coming to You through Your Son. Remember the Son who died for me on the cross, the Son who was buried, but 3 days later He rose again, that powerful Son. I'm coming to You, God, through Him. And God hears what His Son has to say because He loves His Son so much. There's a mediator. We come to God, the powerful God, with whom all things are possible, who can save the soul that's deepest in sin and change the life that is rebellious and running away from God. We're coming to God through Jesus Christ. There's one mediator. And you know what? Since Jesus is our mediator, if He expects us to be praying with Him, that means that we shouldn't let Him down by not praying. That's what is that? That's disrespectful. Probably not the word I'm looking for, but you understand what I mean. When Jesus Christ is sitting there waiting to hear our prayers, but he never hears any, think about that. What does that say about our relationship with him? Do I really love him? Am I really burdened for the people that he died for? That I don't want to see them perish because he doesn't want to see them perish. If our mediator is waiting to hear our prayers, we should be praying. Amen. A fifth reason for praying for the lost is the most obvious. Because Jesus freely gave his life for them. When Jesus Christ died for our sins, he died as a ransom for all, it says. Who gave himself a ransom for all. Stop and think about that a moment. A ransom for all to be testified in due time. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't just pay a ransom for us. You know, like some millionaire's child gets kidnapped, and the kidnappers request a huge ransom, $10 million. Somehow, they're going to scrape that kind of money together because they love their child. Jesus Christ didn't just come up with a huge ransom. Jesus Christ was the ransom. He was the price that was paid. He gave his life for us. And that phrase, "to be testified in due time," is pointing to his resurrection. Yes, he laid down his life. He died on the cross for our sins. But guess what? In due time, God raised him back to life again. 3 days after being in that grave, he came forth. The resurrected Savior is our power of salvation. Paul was so humbled to have the privilege of proclaiming that gospel. In verse 7, he says, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." I want to focus on just one word there, the word preacher. I am ordained a preacher, Paul says. The word preacher is the Greek word keruso, and it means one who proclaims or one who speaks publicly, one who bears an important message. Do you and I have an important message to give to the world? Yes, we do. Guess what? That makes us preachers. Yes, proclaimers of the truth. Kerusos, just like the Apostle Paul, because we have news that is worth sharing. We have a message from God. That God loves you so much that he doesn't want you to perish. And he sent his son to die on the cross for your sins. And his life was a ransom to rescue you from the penalty of sin, which is death. He wants you to be in his family. He wants to receive you as a son and a daughter. So we pray for the lost because Jesus Christ gave himself for us, a ransom for our sins. The sixth and final reason in this passage of Scripture for praying for the lost is that it simply acknowledges our responsibility. Parenthetically there, Paul said, "I speak the truth in Christ and lie not." What was he saying? What does that mean? I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. What was it he was being truthful about? He was simply being truthful about the fact that, yes, I have been called. I have been ordained to be a preacher. You and I have been called. We have been commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to go into all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Evangelistic praying acknowledges our responsibility not only to pray for the lost, but to go and share the message with them. So the reasons for evangelistic praying, we look at six right here in this passage of Scripture. You could probably find others. But Paul comes to the conclusion about this important point of praying for the lost, praying evangelistically. The conclusion about praying evangelistic prayer. Paul said in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Therefore, whenever you see therefore, you look to see what it's there for. Paul has just given the importance of praying for lost people. Why we should do it. Six reasons why we should be praying for the lost. How we should pray, verse 1. Whom we should pray for, verses 2 and verse 1 and 2. Therefore, having shared the importance of evangelistic praying in the church and in our own individual lives, now it's up to us to accept and share that responsibility with who and who should be praying for all men. I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Who? Men. Very generic word, meaning people. You know, we talk about, you know, the men in the church, or we talk about the men in our society. It could be men, women, boys and girls. It's a very generic term. Everyone. I would, Paul says, I would desire that everyone would be praying for the lost. Everyone, everywhere. I will therefore that men pray everywhere. That's to be taken literally. We should be praying at home. We should be praying at church. In your car, when you're driving down the road, over the neighbor's fence, in the store, when you hand a clerk a tract, people that you happen to meet somewhere during the day, pray for every man, all men, everywhere. Be praying everywhere. And then he goes into specifics and he says, how? How should we pray? Lifting up holy hands. Let me talk about that just a minute. The Old Testament saints frequently prayed and when they prayed, they lifted their hands toward heaven. We see Solomon mentions that he lifted up his hands toward heaven when he prayed in 1 Kings 8:22. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 6, after they found the Word of God and they read it in the hearing of all the people, and they fell on their knees before God and worshiped God and thanked God for finding the Word again, they lifted up their hands and prayed to God, worshiped to God. David is mentioned twice in Psalm 63, verse 4, Psalm 141, verse 2. When David prayed, he lifted up holy hands to God. When those who were worshiping in the sanctuary in Psalm 134, verse 2, it says they lifted up holy hands and prayed toward God. The emphasis is not on the posture of prayer so much of the fact that it's holy hands. And I don't want us to miss that. It's sanctified hands. It's hands that are cleansed by the forgiveness of God, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hagios, unpolluted hands. Separated, sanctified, hands that are unstained with evil, clean hands. As I've shared with you many times before, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it talks about God using the Word, the Bible, as a surgical instrument. For the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is like a surgical instrument that God uses to perform heart surgery on people's spiritual heart. And as I've said before, God doesn't use dirty hands or dirty surgeons to use His surgical instrument. We have to have clean hands. We have to have clean lives. We have to be pure before God. We can't regard iniquity in our heart. We can't have a place in our heart that we allow sin to dwell. If there's rooms in your heart that are dirty today, it's time to do some house cleaning, some spiritual renovation, getting rid of the old, replacing it with a love for God, replacing it with a yieldedness to the Holy Spirit of God when He's leading you in a certain direction and you don't want to resist what the Holy Spirit is asking or telling you to do. You have to have clean hands. Well, are we able to lift up clean hands before God and say, "Oh God, save the lost. Save my neighbor. Save that person that I witnessed to today. Have mercy on their soul." Praying with holy hands lifted up. And then secondly, how do we pray? Without wrath and doubting. What does that mean? It means that I not only have to be holy in my heart and have a clean life and clean hands, but I've got to be holy in my deeds, the things that I do with my body, my actions, not just in word, but in action as well. Wrath, the word wrath here is a word that we can only apply to men. We say God is a God of love, but He's also a God of wrath. That kind of wrath is different than the wrath that Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about the kind of human wrath that holds anger toward other people, or that demonstrates anger toward other people. The kind of wrath that causes dissension within groups of people. People that can't get along with others. People that are always grumbling and complaining. The kind of wrath that's vengeful. You did something to me, and so I want to get even. I want to get back with you, back at you. The kind of wrath that is sometimes accompanied by uncontrolled rage. It just tears you up inside to be close to or in the same room as a certain person because you don't like them. They maybe have done something to offend you and you've never forgiven them and you've never gotten that straightened out. And so there's wrath. How can you pray to a holy God with a holy heart and have wrath? You can't do that. The two just don't click. They don't go together. And doubting. You can't have doubting. Now the word doubting here is probably not, it probably doesn't mean what you think it means. What does it mean, doubting? I can't, I need to pray without doubting. And it's not talking about having a lack of faith. The word doubting is talking about someone who is always debating. It doesn't matter what you say, you're wrong. Let me tell you how it really is. You know, the person who's always an expert on everything. The person who's a debater. He wants to argue about everything. He's always stirring up trouble. He's the one who says, I'm just going to doubt every word that you say as being true. And I'm going to spend the rest of my life, if necessary, proving that you're wrong. Some people have that kind of an attitude. Some people who call themselves Christians have that kind of an attitude. They're debaters. They're always right. Everybody else is always wrong. This morning, Paul has exhorted us to pray for the lost. To pray for the lost, lifting up holy hands, praying without wrath, without anger, vengeful thoughts, without doubting, without having that superiority feeling that I'm better than you and I'm right and you're wrong. This morning, folks, having been exhorted, let's examine ourselves. Let's ask myself, could any of these sinful tendencies be in me? Are my hands holy when I come to the altar of God and pray and beseech Him on behalf of those who are lost? Can I say that I'm coming with holy hands? Could the sins in my heart, could the attitudes of my heart be keeping me from seeing results? Could the things in my life be keeping me from winning souls to Christ and being able to enjoy that wonderful feeling of leading a soul to the Lord Jesus Christ, that wonderful experience? Why have I not seen fruit in my life recently? Why don't I see my praying for the lost reaping results and getting results? Lord, help me to examine my heart. Lord, help me to examine my life. Help me to be able to pray, dear God, with holy hands, without wrath, without doubting. Our prayers need to be offered to God from hearts that are holy and bodies that are free from evil thoughts and actions. Coming this to the end of this message, bringing this to a conclusion, do I even pray for the lost? Is that part of my prayer life? Is it part of my daily activity? Am I spontaneous when I meet somebody who just seems to be lost by their actions or by their conversation, the words that they're using or something that they're doing tells me they probably don't know the Lord God? Do I just instantly pray for them? Do I get on my face and knees before God and pray for my family members that are lost? Do I sincerely beseech God for the President of the United States that he might be saved? Do I even pray for the lost? That's what this whole passage has been about. For the last 3 weeks, we've dealt with this. Do we have the passion that inspired John Knox to say, cry out to God and say, "Give me Scotland or I die"? Are we that consumed with a burden for the lost? It is not God's will that people perish. It is God's will that we pray for the lost as urgently as we would run into a burning building to pull them to safety. Let me ask you another question today. I'm going to change gears here. And I'm going to deal with something else. What about you today? Where is your soul? What is your relationship with God? Can you truly say with Fanny Crosby, that wonderful hymn writer, that your soul is hidden in the cleft of the rock, which is Jesus Christ? Is it sheltered by the shadows of a dry, thirsty land? Is your life hidden in the depths of His love and covered with the protection of His hand? Can you say today, "I know I'm saved. I know I'm on my way to heaven, and I am looking forward to seeing Him face to face very soon"? If you don't have that assurance today, if you can't say, "I know I'm saved and I'm on my way to heaven," come. Come to the Jesus. Come to the water. Drink freely from the water of life. Like Jesus said to the woman at the well, "He that drinketh of the water that I give him shall never thirst, but shall have the water of life springing up into him unto wells of everlasting life." Come to the Savior today. Father in heaven, minister to the needs that you see here this morning. Maybe it is that we don't pray for the lost. Oh God, stir us up. Forgive us of that sin. Give us the conviction and the commitment to change that right now, today, and say, "God, I'm going to get on my knees before you before this day's over and pour out my heart and ask you to give me a burden for the lost, that I might pray for them every day, so that I might pray for them everywhere I am, so that I might pray for them every time I see an opportunity. I may not know the person's name. I may not know much about them, but I can pray for their salvation." Oh God, prepare me to pray. Clean my heart. Clean my mouth. Clean my thoughts, God. Help me to lift up holy hands before you when I pray. And dear God, I pray that you would help me to pray with a clean heart, not a heart that's full of anger and dissension and bitterness, but a heart that is tender, a heart that is full of compassion, a heart that is squeezed with compassion. Help me to pray, Lord, with a heart that loves my brethren. And I'm not always arguing, and I'm not always right, but I'm always ready to pray for those in need. Soften my heart and humble me before the mighty hand of God, that he may be exalted, and that I might be exalted in due time. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.